Good morning to you. Good morning. Thank you for being here and singing together of God's faithfulness. It's one thing to believe and to express God's faithfulness alone. It's a whole other thing to do it corporately together as a church family. God's hand is so faithful to us. My name is Dan. If you're looking in from our live stream, welcome. I am honored to serve as pastor here and also get the thrill and privilege of delivering the weekly Sunday message. We use the Bible, of course, which we believe is the way that God has revealed himself expressly and specifically. So good to see you all. Kids are slipping away to record their Christmas concert, and God willing, we will do it in person in a couple of Sundays, and if not, we will be able to provide that video for you. As you know, there's a lot of things kind of pressing the stress levels of our country, and not the least of which is politics, but also this particular way we're approaching our health and safety and so on. And as bad as it is that our country is divided, there's something even worse, and that would be the division of God's church. I mean, you can picture it this way. Imagine the distress of a divided country and compare that to the distress of the division in a family that's going to be coming together this week for Thanksgiving. Some coming, some not coming, some being there and wishing they weren't. Some people being there and you wish they weren't. The distress of a divided country, tolerable. The distress of a divided family, intolerable. It's also the same is true for the distress of a divided church family. And in the book of Galatians, we see a church that was divided, a church that was distressed. And if you embrace what God reveals to you today, you can help prevent a church split here in the North Central Church family. If you embrace what God reveals to us today, you can help prevent individual, personal condemnation, religious condemnation. You can live free from division in the church, and you can live free from individual, personal guilt and condemnation if you embrace this today. Which means if you don't embrace this today, you could be in the middle of a church split. Without intending to, you can help cause one. Without intending to, you can project condemnation on people who should be living free in their newfound faith in Jesus. So today, we embrace this really two chapters. I'm going to try to summarize two chapters. I hope you give me about an hour to do that. We're going to summarize a couple of chapters today as it relates to how does God describe the cause and the solution for a church that's splitting apart, starting with the church at Galatia. It reminds me of my experience in college visiting a friend's church. I just recently brought this up, but this passage of scripture in chapter 2 and also chapter 6, it reminds me of my visit to a church when I was in college. A friend of mine had a church service, and I've told you this too, where people were standing up and pointing and hollering at the preacher. And they stormed off as whole families only to get outside to face picket lines. And there was all kinds of tension and confusion and anger and so on, but nothing was quite as shocking as the guest follow-up letter I received later, hoping that I felt welcomed there by the church and their warm hospitality. That's what the letter said. And I don't know what they were splitting over. I had some idea, but I don't really know what they were splitting over. I don't know why the blood was boiling there. I don't know if they are aware that that guest letter was still being sent out to people who showed up. And we can prevent things like that from happening in our churches. Or we can cultivate them without knowing it. And the church at Galatia is having a conflict. And the conflict has to do with two different kinds of Christians. One was the Jewish tradition, and they were coming to saving faith in Jesus, and they were continuing to observe some of the religious regulations and law and rules that were in the Old Testament law. And then the gospel was going out and it was bringing new believers who were outside the Jewish traditions. And those new believers were joining the churches, and the Jewish leaders were teaching that the new Gentile Christians had to add to their new faith in Jesus some of the ceremonies, some of the regulations, some of the rules that were being observed in the law of Moses by the Jews. It was their culture, and they were exporting that, and they were kind of hanging that around the neck of the church. And so there was a problem in the church, and the main problem was division. And the division in the church was over their new gospel freedom. They had new gospel freedom from following religious regulations, and it was causing this splitting, this tension, this distress. So why was this church splitting? So who were the two sides of the split? There were two specific sides of this church split. One side Paul describes as the false ones, the so-called believers. The other side was the church pillars, who were the pillars of preservation of the gospel. So one side was trying to preserve the gospel, one side was trying to preserve the traditions of the church, specifically the Jewish traditions. And here's where Paul describes it. He says, some, on one side, they were so-called believers there, the false ones. Where did they come from? Really, they were secretly brought in. And they sneaked in to spy on us and to take away the freedoms that we have in Christ Jesus. So there's the false ones, and they were teaching that you can have Jesus, but you also are going to help make yourself more acceptable to God by strictly complying with the Jewish traditions. Paul calls them spies. He calls them enforcers. He mentions that they're afraid of their critics. That's why they're doing this. That they were performing, really, for the religious influencers within the church, and they were performing for them to make sure that they didn't disrupt them or get criticized. They wanted to enslave us and force us to follow their Jewish regulations. Now, why are they doing this? Here's the reason. They were performing for powerful people who were in the church, checking to make sure that these laws were being followed, these traditions were being followed. And this group of people was powerful. They were what could be considered moralists or legalists that were within the church body, and they were pressing the church leaders to make sure that they didn't experience, these new believers didn't exercise too much freedom. Those who are trying to force you to be circumcised want to look good to other people. It's kind of plain spoken, right? They just want to look good. They're concerned about what people are saying about them in the church. Not outside the church, inside the church. Peer pressure, incredible pressure. And they don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross of Christ alone can save. What would happen to them if they said, look, it's only Jesus. You don't have to do the traditions, the rules, or regulations anymore. You've died to that. You're alive in Christ. What would happen? They were afraid that they were going to be persecuted because they're saying it's only Jesus, not your traditions. And so that fear caused them to really put a lot of pressure on the new believers and the church leaders. And even those who were advocates of circumcision don't keep the whole law. So there's another problem. What's that? They don't keep the whole law themselves. So that's another problem, is the hypocrisy. And they only want to claim you as their disciples. They want people to see, they're actually making disciples here. So Paul describes the one side of this division in the church. And basically you can describe them as the false ones. They are so-called believers who have selfish motives to protect themselves. But there's another side that fights back. There's another side that presses back on these church leaders. But we, Paul says, me and the other apostles, we refuse to give in to them for a single moment. We wanted to preserve the truth of the gospel message for you. So there's church pillars, and Paul says there's a handful of us, and we came to the church to check on everything, and we are their pillars who are preserving the truth of the gospel. And Paul said that this is so important that he rebuked another apostle. And I honestly, this is one of my favorite parts of all of the scriptures. I don't know why. I don't know if I just like a good Bible fight. I don't know what the reason is. But Paul rebuked. This is how important it is. How important is this to Paul to that he would refuse to give in even for a single moment, and he wanted to preserve the truth. How important is this? Is how important it is. He rebukes Peter, and he says something absolutely fantastic. Peter, by the way, has got a problem. Peter starts to eat with the Gentiles, and then all of a sudden Peter gets criticized because he's not making the Gentiles observe circumcision and a couple other laws. So you know what he does? Of course you know what he does. He stops eating with the Gentiles. He distances himself from the new believers who come from outside the tradition of their church, and he refuses to eat with them anymore. And Paul shows up, and he says, I had to oppose him to his face. I had to oppose him to his face. I had to stand up to Peter and say, Peter, I'm rebuking you. I am calling you out. I am challenging what you're doing by withdrawing. Why did Peter do it? Peter did it because he was afraid. The scripture says that he was afraid of getting criticized by the legalists, the moralists, the traditionalists who are going to say he's worldly and he's letting these people get away with worldly license and worldly sin. So, what triggered Paul to stand up and confront these church leaders? Here's what he said. I was triggered. Isn't that a great word? I love that word. My boys use it all the time. Triggered. Paul was triggered. And he says why. Look at why. He says, when I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel. What does that mean? It means that the main practices of their faith didn't line up with the main message of their faith. It didn't line up. The main practice of their faith didn't line up with the main message of their faith. In fact, he had Titus with him, who was a Gentile. And he said, I went to Jerusalem and I said, hey, here's Titus. He's new in Christ. And he said, even in Jerusalem, the church leaders didn't make him observe the law. Titus was an example of a new believer Gentile who wasn't going to be forced to observe the regulations. So how important was this battle inside the church leadership? It's a huge risk. You know why it's a huge risk? It's a huge risk because Paul was potentially setting fire to the church and causing all kinds of division. Paul was risking the possibility, by the way, that instead of preventing them from enjoying freedom in Christ, he was going to actually let them get away with enslaving the new believers, right? So that's what was at stake for Paul. Paul said, I'm willing to risk church division here. I'm willing to risk people criticizing me. I'm willing to risk all kinds of other harsh condemnation on me in order to help protect the freedoms that these new believers ought to be living and also from being enslaved in these regulations. Paul actually mentions in Galatians, we used to be enslaved in these regulations, now we're not. Why would we go back? Why would we do that? The gospel set us free from that. So, how does the gospel bring us freedom? Key question, big question. By the way, for some people, this is a life-changing question. For some people, the answer to this question changes our lives, especially if you come from a very religious background. The answer to this question opens some eyes, transforms some hearts, brings some newfound life and joy into someone's life. In our church family, we like to describe ourselves as a church where you can be free. Well, Pastor Dan, do you mean free to do whatever you want and God graciously forgives you? Reasonable question, but no. I mean a church where you can be free from religion, free from guilt of failing, free from hype that we're going to excite you and hype you up and get you all excited and we have to artificially create it because our message isn't very exciting. So we've got to generate it. It means, basically, that there is freedom that comes only from the gospel, and that's the freedom that you can enjoy when you're among a church like ours. You just, some people say, and maybe you've heard this, I actually heard this week, but you may have heard this, maybe you even said this, I just know that this is a time in my life where I have to get right with God. How many of you would say, you remember a time where you thought, I need to get right with God? Or your spouse does. Raise your hand. Raise their hand. I need to get right with God. Do you remember that? You remember feeling like that? Like something's off. I don't know exactly what's off or why I'm off, but it's time for me to get right with God. Well, how do you do that? And you know how most of us react? Most of us say, I've got to get right with God, so I've got to start doing the right things. But actually, it's going to take you down the wrong path of religion. So the answer to the question, how do I get right with God, is by faith. And that faith leads to a new relationship, not by observing new religious regulations. When we are in Christ, listen, we get to stop depending on what we do to win acceptance from God. Instead, we meet all the requirements of God's rules when we are in Christ, when we are joined with Christ by faith, when we are in union with Jesus. We satisfy all his rules and regulations because Christ satisfied his rules and regulations. And we can stop depending on the rules and regulations, and we can start living in a life-giving relationship with God. So we replace the regulations with relationship. Totally different. Completely different. That means that actually now we are obeying from God's approval, not for God's approval. Totally different. Living alive in a relationship with God replaces the deadly bondage of keeping the rules. So yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith alone, in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. Galatians 2, 15 and 16. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. So Paul introduces us this need that we have, and I'm probably most of you didn't know you needed this, but this is a profound need that we have, and we have the need for justification. Justification means, I mean, it's essentially the same as the word clean, but that's not the end of the word. It essentially means clean, meaning to be justified, or justified is to be acceptable for fellowship with God because he makes us clean. But the opposite of justified doesn't mean dirty. It means condemned. So it means clean. The opposite means condemned. So justification means that in Christ, though we are actually sinners, we are no longer condemned. God accepts us despite our sin. That's what it means to be justified. I actually love the way J.I. Packer writes it. Check this out. J.I. Packer fans anywhere? Didn't think so. Watch this. To justify in the Bible, here's what it means. To declare of a man on trial that he is not liable to any penalty, but he is entitled to all the privileges. Check this out. No more penalty. All the privilege. I mean, you know how Megan occasionally, once in a while, gets a little teary-eyed up here? Every now and then, a couple times a year maybe, or a couple times a week. You know how that happens? You know how that happens? Listen, Megan, I might be wrong here, but it's got to do with something like this. All that we should face, penalty, no longer applied to us. Because of God's justification, no more penalty from God, by God. Instead, all the privileges that have been turned over to Christ Jesus, his beloved Son, are ours. Justified. I mean, church family, you know what that's called? Freedom in Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel. Megan, I'm tearing up a little bit. I know, it's all right. It's all right. But they're entitled to all the privileges due to those who have kept the law. Who's kept the law? Jesus, in our place. Again, talked about this last week. It's imputed. There's more. Justifying is the act of a judge. By the way, that's where we start with God. He's a loving judge. He has to judge sin. He can't just be like, meh, no biggie on the sin, no biggie on breaking the law. Pronouncing the opposite sentence to condemnation, that of acquittal. And legal immunity. It's powerful. It's good. Justification. Gospel-centered churches have the justification of God at its core message. It's fundamental. So to be found in union with Christ by your faith, not by, again, what you're doing, but who you know and who you adore, we are made, according to Colossians, check this out, we are made in his sight holy and without a blemish. and free from accusation, Paul's words to the Colossians. Free from accusation, holy, without blemish. My wife has never accused me of being holy. She's never said, you are so holy in this house that on and on. Instead, I have to turn to the Bible and point out to her how holy I am, that in my faith in Christ, that God says, you are holy in my sight, without blemish, free from accusation. AKA, free from my condemnation. Gospel freedom there. So, two ways the gospel leads to freedom. This has an effect. This has an impact. There are implications of this that I want to make sure that we kind of, there's all kinds of implications. I'm going to kind of tune into two of them here. The first one is this. The gospel leads to cultural freedom. Cultural freedom. Well, let's start with this. No more moralistic religion based on traditions. No more moralistic religion based on traditions. In a moralistic religion, the main message and the main motive is exerting maximum effort to meet moral standards. That's the main message. Some of us have been part of churches like that most of our lives, half our lives, a quarter of our lives. Maybe we went to a church like that in college. Maybe we just recently went to one, but it's very common. How common? Look in the New Testament. There's letters going out to churches like this saying, don't do this anymore. And basically, these churches tend to press their members to adopt very specific rules and regulations. Oftentimes for the way you dress, for the different kinds of behavior that's allowed. And the reason is because if your salvation is based on regulations, they need to be specific, right? You need to make sure you're doing the right things. You've got to make sure that if you're going to be observing these regulations that you pick and choose the right ones. But rules and regulations like this start to get into the everyday routines of our lives. They start to get into the everyday culture of life, of our lives. If the false teachers had their way in an Italian in the scriptures, in the Bible culture here, an Italian or an African would have had to become more Jewish. They had to look more Jewish, act more Jewish, dress more Jewish. Their ceremonies, their daily life would have had to become more Jewish. And it would mean far too much emphasis on external cultural separation rather than on internal transformation. That's what it would have depended upon. The distinctiveness that comes by the work of the Spirit rather than just wearing new things and observing new ceremonies. But we're not free, right? This doesn't mean that we're free from the moral law as a way to live. Christians are free from relying on it as a system of acceptance. So we don't get to say, hey, immorality, here I come. Gospel freedom, here I come. That's not how it works. All of us are devoted to morality, but gospel freedom means we don't rely on it as a system. Without gospel-centered freedom, you experience an endless treadmill of guilt. Am I doing enough? Am I failing too much? An insecurity. Is God accepting me this week or this time, or is he not? And along with that comes all kinds of shame. So freedom isn't license to sin. It doesn't mean we don't really have to obey. Both the false teachers and Paul were expecting morality, but for totally different motives and totally different power and method of doing that. So unless your motive for obeying God's law is the grace gratitude motive of the gospel, we end up in slavery. We obey. By the way, gospel-centered people obey. Gospel-centered churches, there's obedience, right? Obedience is a demonstration, Jesus says, of your love for him. If you love me, you'll obey me. I know who loves me because they're obeying me. Those who obey me, I kind of, you know, they're going to be driven by their love in most cases. We obey in the freedom of gratitude. That means that we have a whole new motive for our obedience, right? Our whole new motive, which is coming from gratitude. We'll talk more about that next week, in 2 weeks, when we get into comparing those who in the book of Galatians live like slaves versus those who live like sons. Totally different motive. So we still express our love by obedience. So We obey not in the fear and insecurity of hoping to earn our salvation, but in the freedom and security of knowing we are already saved in Christ, and then we live a life of gratitude. Two marks indicating you are in real unity in a church family. Two marks. This is going to help us be in unity. It's going to indicate that we're living in unity. Number one is this: to accept anyone and everyone who is in Christ Jesus, regardless of their cultural and ethnic background. Let me say that again. You accept anyone and everyone who is in Christ Jesus, regardless of their cultural and ethnic backgrounds. Christian unity takes no account of cultural distinctives. That means that our unity is cross-cultural. It's a cross-demographic. It's any race, religion, ethnicity. In 2001, I was in Mombasa, Kenya, and I was sharing my first dinner with my missionary buddy that I was traveling with, and we were sitting with a bowl of rice, the best rice I've ever had in my life, by the way. And I had a bowl of rice sitting in my lap, and my buddy and I were holding on to our bowls here and waiting, and must have been so awkward that one of the hosts noticed and says, "Go ahead." And we're kind of like, "Oh my goodness, they forgot to give us forks. How are we going to tell them?" And then they start to smile and turn their heads at us and say, "Oh, no. You fork?" And we said, "Yeah, fork. And they said, no. We don't do forks." And then they use this great phrase that I've tried to implement in my own home: "We use our hooves." I was like, "What?" And then they showed us. They take their fingers and they squeeze the sticky rice into the protein in there, and they make just a little rice kind of patty there, and then they just pop it into their mouth. I was like, "Yes, this is so great." So my buddy and I are now trying to, like, how do we do this dainty like we're guests, and, you know, trying to figure it out. And listen, they watched us eat with our hooves and lay half our dinner right on here, and they loved it. They absolutely loved it. They were hooting and hollering. They were hugging us. They were laughing in our faces. And together, do you know what we did when we got together for worship? We laughed and we sang together. These people were shouting out in Swahili, and I was like, what they said, super loud in Swahili. And I mean, we had a blast together. They did not expect, impose upon me to adopt their culture, and because I couldn't, separate from me, stiffen up with pride, distance themselves, give me a back row seat. My buddy got a back row seat, but they let me sit right up in the front. So, cross-cultural. You know what I discovered? I had more in common with my Swahili Kenyan brand new friends than I had with my neighbors who weren't in Christ, even though we drove the same kind of car, we had the same kind of house, we lived in the same neighborhood, went to the same school district. It's a fact. You and I have more in common, cross-culturally, despite the culture, with those who are in Christ than those who live near us, have the same work that we do, buy the same brands we do, shop at the same clothing stores that we do. Tim Keller puts it this way: an American Christian has far more in common with a gospel believer who lives a nomadic existence on the Mongolian plains than they do with a non-believer who lives on their street, drives the car, shops the shops, whose children go to the same school as theirs. It's profound. It's profound. And I don't know about you, but I'm praying that somebody arrives shortly on Sunday mornings who does the Swahili. I love that. It was so exciting. We can't insist on additions to the gospel where someone has to adopt our culture. Just as Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Some churches teach that we have to believe in Christ plus be water baptized in order to be received by God, in order to be born again. Or they've got to belong to their church. There's a church right here in the town of Clay. I know of at least one who believes that they are the only bride of Christ. Too bad for North Central Church, but unless you belong to that church, you aren't the bride of Christ. This is more common than we could ever imagine. Many churches will say that we are saved by faith alone. Here's the twist, okay? Can you lean into this real quick? Check this out. Many churches will say that we are saved by faith. They don't dispute that. Churches will say, well, of course, it's very obvious in the New Testament that that's how you are born again. But we can only be sure that we are real Christians, and then comes the new behaviors. Then comes the new little additions to the gospel. We have to add these distinctives. Cultural rules of how we dress and our lifestyle. You know, here's some examples. Families must choose, or families must allow. They must choose courtship dating for their kids. They have to choose that. Why do they have to choose that? So that then we know that they belong to God. Or they have to choose homeschool, Christian school. They have to choose skirts, dresses, ties. We have to. Churches have to choose abstinence from alcohol, just so we know that they belong to God. Or they must forbid all pop culture, music, and art and film. They must forbid secular holidays, like, I mean, whatever, Halloween. And so these things are not how someone is saved, but keep this in mind, this is how we know they are saved. And if they don't do these things, we start to have questions about whether or not, you know, they were born again. I mean, look how they're dressing on Sunday. Look what they do during their free time. Look at, I mean, I think they went out trick-or-treating on Halloween with their family. And those are the types of things that have tripped churches up over centuries, really. You name whatever culture, every culture has their own additions that they plug in. So, ways that we can only be sure, there are more subtle types too. There are more subtle types of ways that we do this too, in the way that we add distinctions. Like some churches would say, you know that you're born again because you believe in whatever doctrine, predestination, maybe election. Some people are shocked to find out that we Pentecostals don't believe that speaking in tongues is an evidence of being saved. I've had several people like shocked to find that out. No. It's an evidence of being baptized in the Spirit, not an evidence of being born again. And we can't switch that around and say, well, if you're born again, there are these gifts of tongues. And there's other ways in which these things are subtle too. Belonging to, like I said, the Catholic Church is the only way to be saved. So then these people, these churches and these church leaders will insist that no one who violates these standards could possibly be a Christian. It's just impossible. And Paul confronts these churches, and Paul says, how foolish can you be? Paul goes on to say, after starting your new lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? In other words, these things aren't added by Jesus. They're not going to be added by the church or the church leaders. Number two, you recognize that we have different callings. This is another mark of unity in the church, that different people have different callings, that in fact, look what Paul says. Instead, here's what they noticed. They saw that God had given me the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, but then God had given Peter a whole separate responsibility. Peter was going to reach the Jews. I'm reaching outsiders. Peter's reaching insiders. And a part of us building unity in our church is to recognize that you have your people to reach, and you have your people to reach. They have their people to reach. We have our people to reach. And there can be unity in just embracing the idea that God has different callings for different people to reach people that only they can reach. And we don't condemn those people for trying to reach people that we're not reaching. We would never reach. And the apostles recognize this within their own group. You recognize that we have different callings. There are different ways to go about reaching people. And some people have a gifted ability to communicate to one group, and some have an ability to reach another group. The implication of this is that we can adapt the gospel to different people, And at the same time, we are preserving the very essence of the gospel. I remember when I first saw hipster preachers, and I thought to myself, wait a second. Yes, hipster preachers. Do you know who the hipster preachers are reaching? Not your parents. Not your parents' parents. Who are they reaching? Hipsters. Like three of you were able to say that word out loud. Do you know that when I was in Northern Ireland, we came across pastors who were pastoring churches that met in the pubs? And during church, you know what they did? Served up a Guinness for everybody. You know how we have unity with these people? God calls Paul to reach the Gentiles. He calls Peter to reach the Jews. And we have unity because we say there's different callings for different people to reach them. By all means, Paul says. Paul says, look, I become all things to all people so that I may reach some of them. He doesn't mean I sin here and I sin there hoping to reach sinners. It's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying at all. So we recognize that we have different callings, reaching college campuses, missionaries who've got to go to college campuses. The thought of going to a college campus to reach college kids in their sororities and fraternities, it makes me nervous. I can already feel my heart rate going up just thinking about it. But there are some people, that's their whole life calling. We say, go get them. This passage empowers church leaders to be pillars of gospel preservation. We have a responsibility, church leader or not, if you're a mature believer, you have a responsibility to become a part of the pillars who enforce, or should I say, preserve the truth. Here's what Paul said, but we, meaning his group of leaders, refused to give in to them for a single moment. We wanted to preserve the truth. This is about holding on to the integrity of gospel freedom. They were willing to protect those who have a different calling to a people group who must be reached in a different way. And Paul says, basically, I'm willing to shed blood to set this right, to prevent and protect the truth, to prevent distortion. I'm going to preserve the truth. When I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, he was triggered, and he becomes someone who's devoted to preserving the truth. So, when we fail to preserve the truth. One of the ways that we fail to preserve the truth is this. If we fail to adapt the gospel message has to be adapted to all people, to the interests of all people. One example is this. We support a ministry and a missionary called 99-1. And Our missionary, Annie Bullard, is doing this tremendous work inside exotic dance clubs. Some of you say, what is that? Forget about it. Doesn't matter. And inside those exotic dance clubs, she is reaching, loving, praying, gifting, caring, connecting, leading to Jesus, teaching, water baptizing exotic dancers. You know what Annie told me? Pastor Dan, thanks for supporting us and standing up for us. And I said, standing up for us? And she said, yeah, it's been a lot of trouble. What? It's been a lot of trouble. What? The church needs pillars who are able to preserve the gospel, who believe that the gospel is for every single one of those exotic dancers who, in many cases, are brokenhearted, who are in despair and distress. In church family, would you join anyone and everyone who's willing to protect the gospel in the unity of the church, which believes wholeheartedly that God uses Annie to reach exotic dancers? He will never, ever, ever, ever use most of us to do that. And that you have someone on your block, you have someone in your workplace, you have a people group, maybe you've got a team or you've got a location or whatever, and these people, just like these exotic dancers, are looking for a rescue. And where do I turn? I've tried everything else. I've tried him. I've tried that substance. I've tried this. I've tried this. I'm in despair. I'm looking for, in some cases, looking for rescue. It requires some guts. It requires a willingness to resist traditional, moralistic, legalistic religion that says this is unholy. We have to be careful also, because we can over-adapt it. And if we over-adapt, the gospel loses its essence. Let me give you an example. One quick example of over-adapting is to believe that the gospel is primarily about delivering people from oppression socially. The social justice gospel, where the primary problem that the human race is facing is not sin and death, but the primary problem that humans are facing is oppression. It's called the liberation theology. So again, we adapt that gospel too far, it loses its essence, right? One of the ways in which we fail to preserve the truth. The gospel frees you from obedience is another adaptation. No, it doesn't. That's called license. The gospel frees you to obey for the right reasons, out of gratitude. We talked about that. So by doing either of these, we will fail to persuade and win people into the joy and freedom of the gospel. Can't over-adapt, can't under-adapt, or we never win people to joy and never win them to freedom. We win them to a new religion. You know, I've always thought about this. You know, if we've got all kinds of rules and regulations, we're saying to lost people, hey, let me set you free from the burden and bondage of sin, and let me give you new burdens and new bondages. And this one's going to be even more important because God's watching you, hoping that you pull it off successfully. And Paul says, why would I leave the death of the law and then start a whole new system of death and law? So if you over-adapt or under-adapt, you lose the gospel. If you raise your traditions to the place of non-negotiables or essentials, then you essentially create a system of legalism. Anytime you say real Christians do things this way and they aren't specifically described in the scripture, it's going to be tough. And a lot of people have distinctive disease. They want everyone to know how distinct they are from other Christians. And distinctive disease breaks down the unity, and it's a love for what makes us different from the church down the road. We have to be careful that we're not a part of distinctive, love our distinctives so more than we love the gospel, in so much as we're rejecting people based on whether or not they have experienced the gifts of the Spirit, or rejecting people based on whether or not they're a specific race or religion or ethnicity or demographic or any non-essential doctrines. Hey, you could belong to our church, but you're not really in line with us in non-essential doctrines. This month in our Roots track, this week is Discover Membership. Pastor Yon is walking through a handful of people in the idea that in essentials, North Central Church is in unity. In non-essentials, North Central Church is encouraging liberty, freedom. But in all things, love. In every single up and down area. And sometimes well-intentioned church people will say, we can't stay here at a particular church that won't maintain a standard of holiness. And I'll say, well, what does that mean? Oh, I'll give you an example. The church is sponsoring a baby shower for an unwed teen mom. And I kind of say, help me understand that. And they might say, well, by supporting that and providing that, it might encourage sexual immorality by other teenagers. And then I like to think things like, it also might teach them that if they behave, we love them. If they misbehave, then we don't. And we have to be careful that this temptation, that we don't give into it because we're afraid that some people might criticize us. Too much license, too much unholiness, just because we're afraid of getting criticized. Churches must not maintain unity at the expense of the gospel. Thirdly, division and slavery were things Paul refused to give into for a single moment. Neither will we. we will resist any and all efforts to add things to our culture, add things to the gospel, external behaviors, to the idea that it's faith alone that proves someone belongs to Jesus. And then, of course, we know that God says there's fruit. There's a fruit that is in keeping, or that the fruit of righteous, the fruit of the fruit of their salvation. Right? There's some fruits that kind of come out from somebody who is born again. But we have to be so careful we don't add some. Right? Abstain from drinking. Avoid certain foods and culture and music and mandatory water baptism, spirit baptism, formal worship, dress code. All believers are justified by their faith, not by their obedient effort. Let's be a church where all people can be free. Free from religion, free from guilt, free from hype. Let's be the pillars of gospel preservation to preserve the truth. And let's pay attention to our motives. Why are we expecting this and implementing this, or so amped up about our own distinctive? Let's pray together. Father, we pray today together that you would help our church to continually put roots down for unity, that we would cultivate that unity, we would preserve that unity, we would protect that unity, and we would do so, God, knowing that it comes through just being true to the gospel. We pray for those who have sensed condemnation within churches, religious people, religious families, and we pray that you'd help them to see that this new freedom is available to them by being in Christ Jesus. We pray that our church will be a church where we cultivate that all the time. We protect, like pillars, we protect the truth. We pray that you'd give us all that we need to do that with power that comes from the Holy Spirit. And we pray, God, that you would bring freedom to everybody who's watching or listening today. Bring healing from those who have been enslaved, and newness. We pray for Annie's missionary ministry, God, that it would go on and go forth, and it would continue to chase after the one who is lost, even if it means walking away from 99 who've been found, to retrieve and reclaim and rescue the wandering sheep. Support her, love her, and every one of us. We pray for new freedom, to not just be set free, but to live free. And we pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing.